Okay, I did my best to try and get other people involved. I think this is the third time I'm up here, so you're probably getting tired of hearing about it. I listened to others talk, and we've had some really great sermons. One of the things that was brought up, I think, by Hank, he talked about one of the Bible studies we had, and some of the things that were brought up, some of the things that we talked about. And I like to study things. I mean, as a little kid, I would read books. Didn't care much for sports, was never really interested in it. So I spent a lot of time reading because, you know, when you're reading and studying and learning, you can read just about anything. Things that you, if it's a good book, it'll put you there. Things that you couldn't experience, things you couldn't do, especially when you're a kid, because even if you had the money, you couldn't do them because your parents wouldn't let you. So I've always had this desire for knowledge and thirst for knowledge, but I'm looking at the schedule and I say, well, this is the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I thought when nobody else had anything ready or was on the schedule, it says, I'll talk about what that means. What more appropriate time to talk about the last great day of the feast, which most people think it's the eighth day, but it's not. You know, if you look in Leviticus 23, not to, you know, offend anybody, but it says that the Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days long. So if you look at it and say, well, when would the last day be? It's 7 days long and the eighth day is a separate feast. I'm not really brilliant, but I didn't have to think real long to figure that one out. So then I went back and said, well, is this theory right? I've talked about this before. And several years ago, Charles was writing an article and we got into a discussion about it. And, you know, he was the first one I shared it with that, you know, I didn't discover it. I mean, you know, these are like the Sabbath. The Israelites coming out of Egypt and God had to show them the Sabbath. Well, it wasn't that he created the Sabbath like most people in the Christian churches would think. It goes all the way back to creation. They were just so dumb. They didn't know when it was. So he had to show them with food to get their attention. It's not real hard. For some that couldn't figure it out, they'd go out on the Sabbath looking and there was none there. I'm not going to talk about the Sabbath. And Phil talked about what I wanted to talk about. He just did it a different way. And it wasn't planned. It wasn't something that we got together and said, hey, let's do this for today. He talked about what really matters. And I'm going to do it differently, but I think his is better than mine. So, you know, sometimes we can get so caught up in trying to find these neat things, and it's good to study, it's good to learn. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But so sometimes we can get so caught up with ourselves, thinking we're so brilliant, we're so smart. And I'll tell you the truth, I think sometimes God humors us. Because we think we're so smart. Every once in a while it comes out, where were you when I laid out the heavens? You know, you think you're so smart, do you? What I want to talk about today is, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, starting in verse 8. And I know a lot of people right now, you know what the verse is saying. But you see, I think even though we know some of these things, there was a lot of smart people in Jesus' time. You know, we like to think of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, all of the different groups of people, these learned scholars. They were just so dumb. Well, yeah, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. But they weren't stupid people. I mean, and somebody brought up one of the days, yesterday, I think, in the lunchroom about the Sanhedrin and Paul being on the Sanhedrin, and he would have to have been married to be on the Sanhedrin, and that's right, you did. Most of the people, I don't remember the number, I'd have to look it up, but I think it's something like 9 languages they had to be fluent and understand. When you're one of the judges and you're judging between different people and there's Jews all over in the dispersions, I mean, these were educated people. That's the main problem with Paul's writings is most people can't understand it. Peter points it out to us. He says, well, they twist his writings. They twist the writings to their own destruction because they can't understand it. The first year I took Hebrew in the local synagogue, probably 15 years ago now, but first year they had a class. The rabbi would put on this class, Rabbi Simon. Very, very smart man. Really a brilliant individual. But it was a halakhic class. It was the interpretations, the oral traditions as to why they do what they do. And I thought, well, I'd like to know why they're doing what they're doing, so I'm there anyhow, I'll just stay and listen. And one night he's up there and he's talking about Paul. I don't know, wasn't talking about Paul and what the material he was going through, but he got off on Paul. Maybe because I was there, he knew I was a minister. We're fairly, good terms. I would ask him questions. He'd borrow me books out of his own personal library. I'd take them home, study them, bring them back. And it was a little bit of an anomaly. I was the first guy that came into the synagogue, I think, that it was when there wasn't a lot of I don't think there was any messianics in Knoxville. And he thought, well, this is kind of weird. What's this guy keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and everything for? And one of the first conversations we had is over the waste sheaf offering. I asked him, why don't Jews do that anymore? Now, I understand you can't have the Omer and you can't wave it before God in the Holy of Holies and stand outside the temple or the tabernacle. It doesn't exist, but you don't even acknowledge the day. Why? He says, that's a very high amount of sacrifices would take place that day. There's a lot of sacrificing, and of course we can't sacrifice anymore, so we don't observe it. We don't acknowledge it. I said, what about the Day of Atonement? If you look at the amount of sacrifices that go on Yom Kippur, which is, count them up, Rabbi. You keep that. It's not just about the sacrifices, so we got into some good conversations. And these Jews, the Jewish leaders that Jesus butted heads with, and the disciples butted heads with when they tried killing the disciples and all that, they weren't stupid people. But they didn't get it. They were so wrapped up in their studies, making themselves feel better and important and intelligent, that they missed the most important event that ever happened, not only in their lifetime, but in their father's father's father's, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam. In his lifetime. So what I want to talk about today is Satan. I hate him. I mean, I don't just dislike him. I hate him. Let me tell you, give you an example maybe. I don't watch a lot of the Sunday preachers on TV. Every once in a while, if I'm bored, I might turn something on for entertainment. But I was flipping through the channels several years ago, and Jimmy Swaggart was on there, and it was after he had got caught with a prostitute in his car and magazines and stuff, and he was up there. Well, I watched him actually twice. I watched him once. He was apologizing to his wife and the congregation and everybody on TV. I mean, I gotta respect him because at least he said, "I'm sorry, I sinned." But another time, he was just talking about sin. I haven't heard anybody in any of the sermons or anything I've ever heard in the churches give a sermon like he did on sin. It was from his heart. He hated sin because he knew what it did to him. When a man was talking about sin and evil, and he knew what he was talking about. It was a subject it's just that everybody knows about him because, it was made public. But if we're going to be honest, we all have sin in our life. We should all hate it. We should all understand what the sin does to us. In 1 Peter 5:8, where it said, turn to, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, it doesn't say my adversary, it's not God talking to us, it's not Peter talking, you know, Paul, it says your adversary, the devil. It's your sworn enemy. He's sworn to your destruction. And he wouldn't be happy with just destroying you. He wants to destroy you, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your parents, your next door neighbor, even those that you hate. He wants to get them too. Since your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That gives us some insight into how Satan operates. He's like a pervert in the middle of a school, you know, carnival event, whatever, walking out on the playground looking for the little kids. You know, oh, here's one off in the corner. Little boy, where's your mommy? You know, that's what he's like. But he's like that for you. He hates you. Whatever your weakness is, and everybody has them, whatever it is, that's what he's coming at you with. Would it be a temptation if it wasn't tempting? Verse 9 says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. See, look at this. After you have suffered for a while, and I wish I didn't say that, but it does. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, I don't want anybody to be afraid, because we really don't have to be afraid of them. So, like I heard a joke sometime, this priest sitting in the back of the Catholic church, and there's this guy just sitting there listening to everything that's going on, and it wasn't a Catholic priest. Maybe it wasn't. It couldn't have been a Catholic. Now I get into the joke. It was just somebody sitting in a, maybe he's a Methodist or something. Somebody sitting in a church. Priest sees this guy, looks kind of distinguished there, never said anything, never participated, just sitting there. After service is over and everybody leaves, he walks up to him. He says, sir, you know, I don't think we've met before. And he says, oh yes, we've met. He says, really? I says, well, what's your name? He says, aren't you afraid to ask me these questions? Aren't you afraid of me? And he said, no. He says, well, my name is Satan. He says, oh, we have met. I've been married to your sister for 30 years. But, you know, we don't have to be afraid of Satan. Now, that was in part of the joke, but we really don't have to be afraid. If we don't have a relationship with Jesus, we should be terrified with Yeshua to be able to call upon him for protection, for help. Because he's, in our reality, you know, he can do anything to somebody that he wants, and the only thing stopping him from destroying us all today, the roof caving in, is he doesn't have permission. If he had permission, we would be dead. Don't mistake or think different about that. You know, a fellow I met a few years ago, he goes around the country talking about the Muslim religion and basically warning people, but he says it's not really a religion, he calls it a psychosis. But he says when the Muslims are, you know, they got their sayings, first we get the Saturday people, then we get the Sunday people. He says, when they kill everybody else, then they'll kill each other. And if they can't kill everybody else right now, then they'll just practice killing each other in the meantime. You know, and he says, Satan is their God. Allah Akbar does not mean God is great, it means God is greater. Who who is it that claims that they're greater than God? There's only one being that makes that claim. But the media will never tell you that. The media never, you know, it's just, oh, they're all saying God is great. Well, isn't that nice? They worship the same Jesus that we do. Okay. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 17:45. Now, these examples are in here. They're more than just little stories that we read and learned about when we were kids. You can put your name here if you really believe. 1 Samuel 17:45, it's, you know, David and Goliath, and Goliath is out there taunting the army. They're trembling in their boots, you know, it doesn't say what he's actually saying, but you can kind of imagine what a uncircumcised Philistine would say to God's people that he hates. It says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, and this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, you got to picture this. This is, I don't know for sure how old David was, but I know that he wasn't married, he wasn't full grown, he wasn't a man. And Goliath had Saul scared to death. And when he tried putting on Saul's armor and his spear and everything else, he couldn't hardly lift it. And while Saul was like a little kid compared to Goliath, imagine this young boy walking out and looking at this guy, looking up to him and telling him that he's going to take his head. And the Philistine army, their carcasses are going to be meat for the buzzards this day. He wasn't afraid. What is this? What's going on here? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he can talk like that to God's people? Do we have to be afraid? Are these stories just for, like, back then? Now, why aren't there healings in the church? Well, that was for back then. You know, that's not for us today. Well, you know, that might be a self-fulfilling prophecy if that's what we truly believe. These stories, these events, these things that show us the weaknesses and the strengths, the growth of people are for us. In fact, the closer we get to the end, they're more meaningful than ever. Because if you think for a minute that you're going to get through the end by storing up MREs and building a bunker, he's going to let you get through it on your own and see if you can make it or not. The only way any of us are going to survive, now we know that some aren't going to. There's enough volunteers out there, and I think we should let them volunteer. Some of them are going to be headed. Some of them are going to be held in front of the leaders, and they're going to, you know, and they're just lined up saying, it's me, follow me, I'm going to do it. Hey, you can have that job. You know, we can't be stupid, on the other hand. We can't say, well, yeah, we got 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Well, we'll worry about it because God will just bring, you know, he'll have the ravens bring their food for us, you know. They'll stop at McDonald's and pick it up and then just fly over and drop it. You know, who cares? Might not be God providing that, but anyhow. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Luke 22, 31. When I look at this, I realize that sometimes we're allowed to go through trials and things that aren't the most pleasant, but that there's a reason for it. It says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you You think that Peter was the only one that Satan never asked for? You think he's never asked for you? I'm just going to stay real low profile. I don't want to make, you know, because I don't want him asking for me. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I don't know about you. You know, when I had problems going on and things weren't going right, and you ask for prayer, you ask other people to pray for you. Some people ask for prayer and they really don't think that it matters much, but it's the right thing to do, so we'll ask. Sort of like Johnny's talking about W.C. Fields on his deathbed, and Humphrey Bogart walks in, and here W.C. Fields is reading his Bible, and Humphrey Bogart says, true story, he says, what are you doing? He says, looking for loopholes, you know? I want Yeshua praying for me. I tell you what, if there's one prayer that's going to get through, that's the one! So many times, family will be in a waiting room or something in the hospital or going in with the doctor, and the doctor comes out and says, there's nothing we can do now. The only thing that can save them is prayer. And then the family just goes hysterical. They don't really believe. Now, I know it's a scary thing, and everybody would cry no matter what if you heard that about someone that you love, because you want to hear, oh, that's easy. We'll just cut it out, burn it out, poison it out. No problem. We can take care of that. Just give me your insurance card, and we'll take care of that. Now, that's what everybody wants to hear, to be told that only God can save somebody. It's like, isn't that the first place we should have went? There's nothing wrong with going, you know, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you shouldn't go to doctors. That's not what I'm talking about. I think if you've got, you know, this huge splinter coming out of your hand and you can't pull it out yourself because it hurts too much or whatever, or you're cut and you're bleeding and you've got to wrap a towel around your wrist because blood's squirting, I think you better go to the hospital or go to the emergency room and get it stitched up instead of just saying, well, you know, I'm going to watch this and God, I'm dependent on you for this miracle. I want, you know. He might just let you be stupid enough to kill yourself when it's something you could have done. You know, you better pray and say, please don't let the doctor have a hangover today and guide his hands as he stitches this up and keep the staff away from me while I'm there, please. And, you know, I mean, there's lots of things to pray for when you're going to the emergency room. But you should go. But you should be the first one you go to. Not the last when everybody else tells us there's no hope and then you cry and say, oh no, it's all over, please God. It's true. You don't believe he's going to do it in the first place. Satan asks for us. He hates our guts. Now the good thing is you ever grow up and you had somebody, maybe your next door neighbor or somebody lived down the street that hated you? They couldn't lay a hand on you. Maybe it was your older brother. You know, you had a big brother. This kid hated your guts, wanted, but he knew if he touched you, even looked like he was going to touch you, your big brother was going to be all over him. We got a big brother. We got a father. We grew up as a kid, you know, well, my father can beat up your father and, you know, that type of stuff. Boys do that. Our father owns everything. Our father is the most powerful. You know, I read a little thing coming down here, maybe it was first day I was here, it was a little riddle that said, what is more powerful than God? If you touch it, you will die. You know, this big long list of things. and you had to turn the page to see the answer to the riddle, and I thought, I couldn't think of, you know, this is crazy. You need to be more powerful than God, and if you touch it, you'll die. And I turned the page, and Lex said, nothing! They had me for a minute. I was trying to find out what stupid fool thought that they knew something. No, nothing. Shouldn't they have had to? I thought I knew, but I thought, you know, I'm with this idiot that wrote this, really. Well, what did he mean? He must have been drinking when they wrote this or on something. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It says, do not fear, he's writing to one of the churches, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now, that's easy to say. That's real easy to say. But God wants us to know this. We really don't have to fear. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He's literally saying this to a group of people. Don't be scared. They're going to kill you. I don't know about you, but even if Jesus told me that, I got to be honest with you, I'm going to be afraid. I say, well, I'm going to take some of them with me. There's a Jamaican song, it's been around a long time, Don't Worry, Be Happy. It says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, everybody's not going to die. I believe when things go really bad, whatever we need to experience to get us ready to get into the kingdom, that's what we're going to go through. It's not like, well, I don't really like Charles that much, so Charles, you're going to go through a lot of tribulation, and it's going to hurt really bad. This is payback time. No, whatever we have to go through to get us to the point where we are ready to enter God's kingdom, he's going to allow us to go through that. So the good news is if you develop the relationship now, and you get a strong relationship, and you quit fighting against everything that he says, and accept that he loves us, and the only things in here are for our own good. You know what that means? You have less molding and shaping to go through. You're closer to being able to enter the kingdom. I don't know about you, but whippings were always a very strong deterrent for me as growing up. I thought, I don't like to get whipped. There's got to be an easier way. But like most kids, I didn't get it and understand it until somebody had a hold of me with one hand and a belt, and I'd look to see which end the buckle was. If they were holding the buckle or if they were turned around, so I knew how mad they were. And then all of a sudden, I understood everything completely. Talk about repentance, But it was too late. See, this really is a spiritual battle. I don't mean to get all philosophical, but it is a spiritual battle. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Another one that we all know by heart, but I think sometimes we forget it. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darknesses of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is so much out there. I don't remember who had to sing, but somebody else said, Satan is alive and well. We don't need for salvation to understand what day of the Feast of Tabernacles this is. I don't need to go to John chapter 7 and go through all of that. No, it might be neat and it might be cool, and some of you say, well, you've said this two or three times already, this is the same old, same old. But and it might be interesting to others. And it might get others mad and say, that guy's nuts, he knows it's tomorrow. I'll straighten him out after services. See, it's got nothing to do with our salvation. It's it'll tickle our ears. But there are things we need to know for our salvation. Look around. You don't have to look very far. Look at what Satan is doing to families. With divorce and adultery and kids. Look at how many people have children that they're just scared to death about their kids. Not only where they are in their walk with God, but they're scared physically for them. The church is full of that. Greed. Anger. Sickness. I'll never forget, it's not that long ago, so it's not that hard to forget, but about four years ago, I think, when Dr. Andre was here. It was his first Feast of Tabernacles he had ever attended. And about halfway through the feast, he came up to me and he said, "Mark," he says, this is really difficult to deal with. And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You know, he sees people that are sick and hurting and dying and terrified all day long, one after the other." He said, "But the percentage of hurting people, both physically with illness, spiritually and financially," and he deals with mainly the public. He said, "The percentage of people that are here," he said, "this is supposed to be God's church. These, I know these are his people. It's so much higher. If you go into the middle of town and you gather 100 people together and you poll them or survey them or whatever, are you having financial difficulties? Are you having marriage difficulties? Are you having physical illnesses? Are you, you know, emotional problems, mental problems?" He says the percentage of people that are here is so much higher than the general population. He says, "This is not right." And he was trying to figure out why. We had a real long conversation about it. I thought, you know, I still think I know the answer. I don't know everything, but you know, I told him, I says, "Well, part of the problem," I says, "for one thing, Satan hates us more than he hates them. He hates us all. But the other thing is, you know, we made a covenant with God. All that the Lord has said, we will do." And he says to his people, you know, I don't see where he takes the Assyrians and he says, "You know, you Assyrians, you're going to die today. I'm going to send in this Greek army and they're going to rape your wives, kill the man, take your children, haul them off to a foreign land." You know, they were Assyrians. Pagans will be pagans. But when God's people say, "All that the Lord has said we will do," and then we go, "Not that." He says he will punish us 7 times for our sins. Not because he hates us, too. He says, "Well, now I'm really going to let Satan have." You know, he's been asking for a lot of you. Call him up on the phone. Get him up here. You know, it's to get us to wake up. I don't know about you, but I wasn't ready to listen until there was literally no other options. You know, because I'm probably more pig-headed than the majority of people. Just ask my wife or my oldest daughter, so they'll tell you. But that's what it took for me. But that's really what he does. That's God's pattern. He loves us, and because he loves us so much, he'll basically let us go through just about anything in the hopes that we'll turn from our evil ways. No. And the second, you know, lest anybody think, I know that he knows the beginning from the end, and I don't want to get into all of that, but we don't! And even if we don't, and we won't knuckle under, and we go down to our grave cursing them, maybe some of our children will see it, and some of our children will be affected, or our children's children, or we don't know. We don't understand his plan. He does. He's got a plan. And the plan is, unlike the Baptists, who, if you're looking around and you're honest and say, Satan's winning, God's losing, 5%, maybe at most, you know, that'd be generous. They're all going to go off to heaven, and the rest of you guys are all burning in hell. You know, I think it's flip side. I think the vast majority of people will be in God's kingdom when it's all said and done. He's much more powerful and brilliant than Satan ever, you know. Satan thought he had him several times. Well, I'll get off the track too much if I start talking about that. In Matthew 6:33, I want to go through this one. It's just one verse. I'm going to read it real fast, but it's, you know, should be like a motto. It says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, I admit, I like toys, I like money, I like, you know, being able to do things. But Satan's got us wrapped up, so, you know, really, if we're honest, we think that a lot of people out there, you know, that's what we should be doing. That job, that house, that car, that, boy, if we could only have that, then we'd be happy. God, if you just let me have this, I'll work extra hard, and then I'll be happy, and then I'll serve you. Let's make a deal. You know, give me a really good job. There's a lot of people hurting out there, God. Think what you could do with 10% of what you could bless me with, you know? Like Phil was saying, that lottery, boy, I'll give first, second, third time. Just let me win the lottery. Well, the way they got to figure it out, if you actually did that, you'd only have about 10% left for yourself, because they take more than half of it off the top in taxes. When it got down to a piece of, well, I don't know about this, God. I didn't realize what I was saying. Can we renegotiate here? See, if we're seeking first the kingdom of God, flip previous one page, Matthew 5:14. It says, you are the light of the world. If we would go to your next door neighbor, not the world, your next door neighbor, and we'd say, is so-and-so the light of the world? What can you tell us about so-and-so? It says, you are the light of the world. This is what God's people are supposed to be. He said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives lights to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Everything we do is supposed to glorify God. It's supposed to be an example for other people. Now, they can think we're kind of cuckoo, that's okay, but we're supposed to be a light. Unfortunately, some of us are a red light, you know, like the red light district. Some of us are a disco light, you know, a little crazy and, you know, out of touch with reality, still living in the past. Some of us are the strobe light. You know, I can remember some of the friends I had, right before they get high, they turn these strobe lights on and, you know, Black Sabbath and things like that. You know, they knew about Sabbath, but it was the wrong kind of Sabbath. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 37. See, I talked before about smart people, intelligent people. This is talking about a city that God placed his name on, a city where eventually the Father is going to come down and he's going to have his kingdom here. He's going to move from heaven, you know, the new Jerusalem. What do you think that's going to be? Over the top of Philadelphia? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus talking, he says, "the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You got a nation of people here that are claiming to worship God on the right day, at the right place, with the right scrolls, I can't say books, the right scrolls, the right translation even, you know. I know that King James didn't come until John the Baptist, so, you know, this. Gail Ripplinger wasn't born yet to write her book, New Age Translations, and the other one, Customized Fossils, or whatever it is. Fossilized Customs. None of those were out there. So they had the right books, the right place, the right city, the right people, the right lineage. They sat in Moses' seat, didn't they? Just ask them. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. And it hurt. It hurt him that the people he loved were so far removed from reality, but they were busy, they were serving, they had a system, they looked righteous, they looked respectable, they had it all down pat, they had their rituals, they had the procedures. The people were in awe when they'd go there. The last place I want to look is 1 Corinthians 13. It says in verse 1, it's talking about what's important. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." Okay. A lot of people think that you don't have God's Holy Spirit unless you can talk a certain way, unless you can pronounce a word a certain way, unless you can do something, or, you know, whatever it is, a certain way. Says, "Although I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and although I have all faith so that I could remove mountains." You know, Paul was a pretty smart guy. We still can't understand everything, I believe, you know. Most of the arguments or disagreements or confusion or whatever you want to call it come over what Paul wrote. Even in the church, we still don't get everything he wrote and understand everything he wrote, except the person that is putting forth their position, they understand it perfectly clear, if we could only listen to him and accept it. But he says, "Oh, this is nothing. It doesn't matter." It means squat. Since I am nothing, and although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, whether it be 1844 or 1975 or 1918 or whatever somebody else can come up with, December 21st, 2008. We'll know if that's an accurate one in not too long from now. one of the smartest people I know is saying that that's the date that New York City gets hit with a nuclear bomb. Well, on December 22nd, we will find out. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, when that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, but then I shall know, just as I am also known. Abide, and now abide, faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now Jesus said one thing, this is a new commandment I give you. What was it? We should have love for one another. He didn't say, study Hebrew. You want to do it? I think that's great. I think we can learn some things by doing it. But if we do that and we don't love, we're wasting our time. Study the intricacies of the Bible and look for the hidden treasures. You know, they're in there because we're supposed to be hunting them. But if we're so busy doing that, that our kids are lacking for our love, what good is that going to do? What did Jesus himself say to a bunch of learned men that devoted their lives to looking for these hidden meanings? They had the people fooled. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. Dead men's bones were inside of them. Do you think that that's only for the priests? In Jesus' time, we can come to church and we can fool each other. You know, I hate Satan because I know what he does. I can't tell you everything I did because if I told you, you wouldn't come back next year. I'll tell you this much. My own, and because I already told some of you last night, my own parents came to my wife when we were married a year or two, and said, if you will leave him and divorce him, we will help you. We will rent you an apartment. We will pay for your utilities. We will give you money for food. Let us help you. My parents, I'm not angry with them for doing that. I'm glad they did that. No, she didn't. She told them no. I think she should have said yes at the time, but she told them no. But I know that they loved her enough that they saw what was going on and they said, this ain't right. Even if he is our son, this ain't right. We gotta stop this if we can. And people thought I was a great guy then. You know, they thought I was weird. They always thought I was weird, but I got one daughter that remembers what it's like living then. I got another daughter that can't remember it because she wasn't around then. It was before she was born. The one will never forget. That's affected her. She'll never forget. You know, we do things to our kids. No matter how hard she tries, she'll never forget what it's like to live like that. And I thought, oh, I had it bad. You know, my dad used to come home, he worked second shift, and when I did something, my mom would save it up, and she'd say, he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and I'd wake up getting hit in the face, punched out with fists. That's how I'd wake up. He wouldn't wake me up and then beat me, he'd just wake me up beating me. I thought, oh, because, you know, I rode my horse, is me. Woe is me, you know. affect those that we love by the way that we act. There are so many things going on that we can change. I'm embarrassing myself because I'm trying to get it across to some of you. Charlie, I think it was about 1990 or so, 89 maybe, Charles and Nadine came to our house, and he was up in Knoxville, and he sat down in the living room one day, and he's flipping through channels on the television. He says, "Mark," I was in the dining room, I think I came in, and he says, "What is this?" And I looked at the TV, and I said, "Those are breasts, Charles." He had flipped through HBO. I was, I love him, but I was giving him a smart-ass answer. But, you know, the truth is I was embarrassed. I had the reasoning. I said, "Well, you know, there's some shows on there. It's not all pornography. There's some shows on there, and they're really good, and you can't get them anywhere else, and, you know." But it took me a year or two after that, because I was getting it for free. See, I had one of those little filters you could screw in, and that a guy had given me, and that was all free stuff. I didn't have to pay. I was stealing it from the cable company, but I had it. Simple things. You know how many people, you read some of these, I've read some of the Christian magazines, and they talk about one of the greatest, especially with ministers, the greatest pitfalls, and then people in the church too, these dedicated families and men, pornography. Well, that's just a harmless thing, right? There's more Christians watching pornography than there are the heathens. There's probably more adultery in the church than the heathen. See, if you're a heathen and your spouse commits adultery, it's easier to say, "You're out of here." If you're a Christian, you're supposed to forgive them. You got to look good for everybody else, and then certainly you don't want them to know, and it's probably worse. Children growing up and rebelling. We've got a bunch of kids this year. It's really great. I think there's as many over there as there is in here. So where are they from? And there's a few, but where are they? Is Jennifer here? Or she, Eva's Jennifer next door? Okay. Jennifer's got three kids here. They're next door, unless somebody's holding the littlest one. Mary taught Jennifer in the kids' class, and Jennifer was a little girl. Where are all the other kids that were with Jennifer and Cheryl? If they're at another feast site, that's good. But something tells me that they're not all at another feast site somewhere else. What happened along the way? There's people that I know their kids won't have anything to do with the Sabbath or the holy days. Now, one of their daughters goes to a Sunday church and she's baptized and raising her, the others don't go anywhere. But their oldest son told me, he said, "Listen, I asked him one time, he says, "Look, you're on your own, why don't you come to church?" He says, "Because my parents go there. And anything that my parents would go to, I ain't going to have any part of it. It can't be right." Because he could go home and he knew what was going on at home. And once he got out on his own, they, took him and brought him. But once they're on their own, it's just, can't be right. I know. I don't know what's right, but I know it ain't that. It's a sad commentary. Good church-going folks. Anger. Hatred. This is not supposed to be depressing. This is supposed to be like a wake-up call. We gotta change. It isn't too late. The good news is it isn't too late. We gotta be the light on the hill. We can fool each other. We can't fool God. We got to start with ourselves. We can't go back home and start with our kids or our grandkids, with our spouse. We've tried that before. That don't work. You know, my idea of having quality family time in a Bible study was I'd get the kids at the kitchen table and it's Friday night and we're going to study the Word. Well, they looked forward to that. You know, they couldn't wait. Because even after I decided to start to listen to God, the hardest thing is for your children to say, okay, now put on your church face and sit down. And you just yelled at them and whacked them or ignored them or, you know, acted in a way that now you're going to be the godly example and teach them what's right. We got to start with ourselves. We got to get down on our own knees. I remember one time Mary was talking to a lady in the church, and she was having problems with her husband, and she was kind of sympathizing with her because she knew what it was like to be married to a jerk. And she said, "Well, you know, what did you do? How did you, you know, everything looks fine now." And she told me the truth, but it wasn't what she wanted. You know, she knew that she couldn't change me until I got old and then I had to wear the Depends. And that was the first time she could change me. So she wasn't going to be able to change me. She got down on her knees and prayed and asked God to make her a better wife. To be the kind of wife she was supposed to be to one of the biggest buttholes. You know, when I talked about rectums the other day, I talked about that from experience. I was the biggest rectum that you ever met. My brother-in-law and sister-in-law have been coming. They left. They had to leave today because they got a grandchild going to Iraq. So they wanted to see her before she got shipped out. They've been coming to the feast now for 12, 13 years at least. And they know the old mark too. They're still waiting to see if it's a phase I'm going through, I think. But we can't change anybody but ourselves. We can't change ourselves. We've got to go and get help to change ourselves. But if we can change ourselves and ask God to change our heart and let us be an example so that we can help someone else, that's how it works. To have that kind of love, to lay down your life for your brother, for your spouse, for your neighbor, for your child. You can't change your child if they're going through and doing things that are self-destructive and walking away from God. You can't change that. You can reach out, and you're supposed to, and you try everything you can possibly do, but there's only one thing that can change that, and that's God. I really do believe in the midst of all of this, my grandparents never kept a holy day, kept the Sabbath, but never kept a holy day. Had one discussion with my grandfather about it, and you know, he gave me the standard answers about that those laws were for the Israelites and had no place for us now, and that man will be in God's kingdom. I know that my grandparents loved me if, you know, out of all, you're not supposed to have favorites, but out of all of my seven kids in my family growing up, all I had to do was ask for anything. Can I come see you? Can I? Whatever they had planned, whatever was going, it was canceled. I had them fooled. They thought the sun rose and set on me, you know. But I know, I can understand when it talks about fear God. I know it doesn't mean because he's going to whip us. I feared my grandparents. When I was doing evil, I still do evil, but when I was still doing evil, I was afraid that they would find out. We never, I think my grandma would spank me. She had a paddle. My grandpa never spanked me. And once in a while, I think she used it on me a few times. But I wasn't scared. I was grown. I was on my own. I didn't want them to know because they would be hurt. I know that they had a worn spot on the side of their bed where, because I know their routine, every night before they'd get in bed, they'd be on their knees and they'd pray. And I know that there were nights when they didn't get to bed too early because their time was consumed with praying about me. I know that that has an effect. I know that it works because part of the time when they were doing this and part of the time when my wife was praying, I was outside screaming at the top of my lungs, telling God to get out of my life, calling him, cursing at him, calling him everything I could call him, tell him I hate his guts, and I did hate his guts. Wave a gun in the air and say, get down here, I'll let you have it. I said, just leave me alone. But they wouldn't give up. This isn't doom and gloom. This is life and death. The most important thing we can do is to go home. Or go back to our rooms this afternoon. Or go back to wherever we live or whatever it is and start loving God's people. And start with ourselves. It's okay. Because if we don't change, if we don't give up what we think is important, that's harder than quitting your job, that's harder than getting fired, that's harder than doing, the hardest thing is to give up control of your own life and trust God. If we don't do that, Jesus is going to be weeping for us when he comes and saying how he would have spread out his wings like a mother gathers her hens, but we would not have it. Because judgment is on us today. We understand the resurrections, it's on the world tomorrow, but judgment is on us. And when he returns, he's either returning for us to be in the first resurrection, or we're going to come up in the lake of fire. We make that choice. He doesn't make it for us. We choose ourselves every morning when we wake up what we're going to do that day. Our salvation depends on it. And love is where you start. You got to start there. You got to start, even if you hate yourself, you got to love, allow you to love yourself enough. Say, you can't change what's gone on before. You can't change what you did before. You can regret it. You can repent of it. You can be like Paul. You can never forgive yourself for the things that you did. Even though you knew that God had forgiven him, but he couldn't forgive himself. can't change that. But you can change what you do today. Even if everybody else can't forgive you. Because there are consequences for our sins. Sometimes we're forgiven, but there's still a consequence for what we did. And we got to bear the consequence. And the consequences aren't always a bad thing. Sometimes we can't change. Those consequences are beyond what we can change. So we got to endure the consequence. But we got to change. Or we're not going to be in God's kingdom. We got to be like the old priest. It talks about, it's not scripture, but it's a good story in Maccabees, where they're beating him, they're slapping him around, and he won't eat the pork. And then his friends come to him and said, "We'll slip you some clean meat. Just pretend like you're participating." And he said, I think he was in his, I don't know, 70 don't sound that old now, but first time I read it, it did. You know, I remember he was in his late 70s, or it says how old he is, and he says, "No. If I do this now, how many others are going to think it's okay and they're going to fail? They think that me in my old age succumb to this foolishness. Nobody would have known. It was clean. All he had to do was eat it." But he wouldn't eat it because he would then cause, he knew that he would then cause others to sin. And they killed him on the spot. His own friends turned against him and killed him on the spot because he wouldn't do it. Every time we do something, we affect somebody. Every time we sin, every time we hurt somebody, every time we cause somebody else trouble or pain, we gotta start with ourselves. We talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. We can talk about intricate things and neat things to learn. But if we don't go home, and you don't have to remember what was said today, but if we don't go home and say, "Tomorrow's over, I can't fix that, but I can take care of today," then we just wasted our time, wasted our money, and we're here for nothing. Because we're God's people. And if you look at the sad shape that God's people have been in over and over again, you know, we're Israelites. There ain't no doubt about it. But the good news is that even though he was married to the harlot, and he couldn't stand it anymore, and he had to divorce her and put her out, it says, one place in the Bible it says that God is going to do something with all his strength, all his heart, and all his might. We're supposed to love him with all our strength, our heart, and our might, right? It says one place that God is going to do something with all of his. And you know what it is? He's going to gather his people together and bring them back. Because he loves us that much. He'll forgive us. We've got to forgive ourselves.